Good morning, everybody. My name is Nate Carter. I'm actually the worship arts pastor here at Cornerstone. I have the opportunity to preach today. Before I do, I just want to say two things. First of all, I want to thank Olivia, Warren, and the worship team for leading worship here today. They did such a wonderful job. And then secondly, I just want to affirm and compliment you. We had a visitor here last week. It was kind of one of those situations where he wasn't setting out to be here, but kind of ended up here and was going through a difficult time. And he came in and was so blessed by our church, and in particular by you. He said, "This congregation worships." And so I just wanted to affirm that. Thank you for leaning into what his spirit is doing here and worshiping him here in this place. Well, I've been thinking about an interesting truth this past week. You can spend your whole life being an influencer, but you only get one chance to speak your last words. So here are some famous last words from influencers that you may have heard of. Buddy Rich was a legendary jazz drummer, and he was being prepped for surgery when a nurse asked him about his medication allergies. "Is there anything you can't take?" she said. Rich replied, "Yeah, country music." Joseph Henry Green was a surgeon and was actually checking his own pulse as he lay dying. His last word, "Stopped." Some famous last words are very touching. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, author of the Sherlock Holmes books, turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful," and then died. Vince Lombardi's last words were also to his wife, Marie, when he said, "Happy anniversary, I love you." And then some other famous last words are very poignant. Reggae musician Bob Marley's last words were these, "Money can't buy life." And this one is really interesting to me. Leonardo da Vinci, artist of arguably the most famous painting of all time, the Mona Lisa, said these words, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." You only get one chance to utter your last words. And Jesus knew that intimately as he prepared to leave the earth. So Jesus chose his last words with great care, knowing that they would be the last things that his disciples heard as they prepared to continue the ministry that he had begun. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to turn to chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, no problem. We've got some Bibles in the back. Feel free to just jump up and grab one. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that with you. It's our gift to you today. So Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So many of you are involved in our Bible reading plan during the year 2022. We're reading the New Testament together. And if you maybe have fallen behind in that a little bit, or perhaps you haven't joined that reading plan, I want to invite you to do so, because starting this Tuesday, we're starting the book of Acts together. And it's really fun to be reading the Bible together. And then if you want to, you can comment in on what the Lord's been speaking to you through the Bible reading app. And you can find a QR code in the sermon notes here today to join with us. Don't worry if you've fallen behind, just start again with us here as we begin the book of Acts. But I wanted to speak today so that you can hear some of the themes that are going to be showing up in the book of Acts as we read together. And the first thing is to notice that the book of Acts is really volume two of a two-part set from Luke, who's the author of the Gospel of Luke. And like many sequels, he begins with a previously on recap of his first book. Verse 1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Verse 3, speaking about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was at the heart of Jesus' teaching. So what is the kingdom of God? Sometimes that can be a difficult concept to grasp. So let me just kind of sum it up for you. The kingdom of God. A kingdom, first of all, needs a king. In the kingdom of God, God is king, and therefore he has the authority to rule. And his rule was uniquely manifest in Jesus. A kingdom needs a people for the king to rule over. And often those people are called subjects, because they are subject to the rule of the king. So in other words, our responsibility as his people is to obey his word. So we have a king who rules, we have a people who obey the king. Where is the kingdom? Well, first of all, it's here on earth. Jesus commanded us to pray, "Your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven." But the interesting thing is, it's not limited to one geographical place. Jesus said in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will people say, "Look, here it is," or "there." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So unlike any other earthly kingdom, the kingdom of God isn't limited to one geographical place. And lastly, one day in the future, we will all enter the realm of his kingdom, where we will see, as the book of Revelation says, people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the king. Now, if you notice in that vision that I just read of the future kingdom, that there are people from every nationality, from all across the globe. And if that's the case, then it is absolutely critical for the disciples to understand that the kingdom of God isn't about the nation of Israel. But they don't get it. Look at verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Wait, what? I mean, it's go time. Jesus is ready to leave the earth, and the disciples still don't understand the far-reaching impact of the kingdom of God. And commentator Ajit Fernando captures the essence of what's going on here. He says, when Jesus is thinking about the kingdom of God and the ends of the earth, the disciples are thinking about their own nation. And 20 centuries later, those two errors are still seen in the church. I don't want you to hear a judgmental tone as I read those words, because that's an area that I struggle with too. And there's actually a word for it that I had to look up this word. It's called parochialism. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as a limited or narrow outlook, especially focused on a local area, narrow-mindedness. And I know that sounds like a negative term, and I think it's supposed to be, but it's also something I think we can understand. I mean, we get it, right? How can we focus on other people's problems when we're just getting by ourselves? I mean, I've been there. I'm sure you've been there. Likely many of you are there now. And imagine the disciples. They lived in a land that was occupied. It was occupied by the Romans. Beyond that, their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, wanted to erase Jesus' message from the face of the earth as soon as possible. So it would be totally understandable for the disciples to focus the remainder of their days on bringing the message to Israel. But just stop to imagine what would have happened if they had done that. What would happen if the disciples didn't grasp the vision that Jesus was casting? I mean, you certainly wouldn't be sitting in a seat in a church right now. You certainly wouldn't be watching a church service on the internet. And much more importantly, to borrow the words from Jeremiah, you would have no hope and no future. So it is absolutely critical that that Jesus immediately addresses the disciples' misunderstandings. Verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So first of all, Jesus rebukes them for trying to ascertain the end times. Remember, Jesus earlier said, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In other words, quit trying to predict when the end times are going to come. It's not for you to know. Are we living in the end times right now? You know what the answer to that question is? It doesn't matter. That's the answer. Jesus said it himself. Jesus doesn't even know the answer. So then we look at verse 8, where Jesus masterfully turns the conversations around and he utters his famous last words. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, it can be difficult for us to absorb what that statement would have meant to the disciples. And the commentator Kent Hughes sums it up like this. He says, what a shock these geographical designations must have been to the disciples. Jerusalem? The Lord was crucified there. Judea? They had been rejected there. Samaria? Minister to those half-breeds? The ends of the earth? You mean Gentiles too? The words were not only spiritually revolutionary, but socially and ethnically unheard of. But praise God, they finally got it. And as you read the rest of the book of Acts, you literally see Jesus' commands play out. In chapters 1 through 7, the gospel catches fire in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 11, the gospel is taken to Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the book shows how the message continues beyond the borders of Israel, ultimately to Rome. And from there, the rest is history. And we are the grateful beneficiaries. You will be my witnesses. Jesus' famous last words. Words that ring in our ears today, 2,000 years later. You and I are Jesus' witnesses. The disciples were commanded by Jesus to witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so my first question for you today is, where is your witness? Where has God uniquely placed you to be his witness? Can I invite you to write it down? Just write it in your bulletin there. Our recent high school graduates are heading off to college or into the workforce. And no question that God is leading you to be witnesses there. How many of us here work in the Marshfield Clinic health system? I think it's such a wonderful calling to be a witness to hope and to life in a place of sickness and death. Many of you work in the school system. A couple of our school faculty here at Cornerstone have felt God's call to be a witness in their local schools. And So they've begun a prayer gathering in their school, and it's starting to catch fire and to thrive. Recently, my family and I went on vacation, and as we were pulling the car out of the driveway, we just prayed that we would get a chance to be the light of Christ when we were on vacation. Where was our witness? On vacation. Or perhaps some of you have been called somewhere else to be a witness. For some of you, your heart beats a little faster as you hear Jesus' words to the ends of the earth. Some of you are called by Jesus to leave the comforts of predictability of home and to be a witness in another culture. Maybe this is the week to pursue the next step in that calling. Where is your witness? Now, Jesus knows that he's giving them and giving us a tall order. He's giving them an impossible order. With human effort alone, they can't possibly carry out his command. And he knows that. So he gives them an incredible promise. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus has given them the fire, and now he's given them the fuel. He's telling them, you won't have to accomplish this on your own. I'm going with you every step of the way. Not physically, of course, but actually something far better. And Jesus already promised this to them earlier in John chapter 16. He said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, if you're like me, I just want to level with you. The idea of witnessing is one of the most anxiety-producing things that I know of. I'm not an expert at sharing my faith. I'm far from it. But I just want to invite us all to just take a collective sigh of relief. Jesus doesn't require us to be experts. He promises the Holy Spirit to go with us, to guide us, and to speak through us. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 10. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. To what? To bear witness. To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now listen to this. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So here's what that says to me. We're not required to be experts at sharing our faith. We've been given a mandate. You will be my witnesses. And we're going to have to summon up the courage. Rico Tice calls it crossing the pain line. But from there, we will be equipped with everything we need because the Holy Spirit is the power behind our witness. And you know what else the Holy Spirit does? He's the one who convicts people of their sin and brings them to repentance. Back again to John 16 in verse 8, Jesus says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So again, guys, big sigh of relief. The Holy Spirit speaks through us in our witness, and then the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the person that we're witnessing to, bringing them to repentance. So, like, he's doing all the heavy lifting. All we've got to do is show up and open our mouths. I think it's interesting that this book of Acts, you know, this action-packed book, begins with Jesus' command to wait. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If our witness is fueled by the Holy Spirit, then we dare not set off to share our faith without him. You see, at the beginning of Acts, the Spirit had not yet come, but he was about to on the day of Pentecost. And ever since that day, anyone who's a follower of Jesus has the Holy Spirit. I don't know, do you ever get worked up wondering if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit? I know from time to time I have. I think it's an area of theology that's difficult to understand. People have many different views about it. But if you do kind of get worked up by that, I want to just give you these comforting words from Lewis Sperry Chafer. He says, all believers have the Spirit. This does not imply that they have entered into all the possible blessings of a Spirit-filled life, but they have the Spirit when they are saved, and there is no record that he ever withdraws. He is an abiding presence. And because you have the Spirit, you have all you need to be a witness to Jesus Christ. So earlier I asked you, where is your witness? I want to ask you the next question. What is your witness? There's two parts of your witness. There's an objective truth, and there's a subjective experience. Okay, so think of it this way. You can't witness an event if the event didn't happen. Okay, that's the objective truth. But you also can't witness an event if you weren't there. You can't be a witness. I used to think that witnessing was all about sharing my subjective experience only. And I feel like that puts a lot of pressure on me to have a powerful, convincing, exciting encounter with Jesus. But the truth is that I think for a lot of us, that's not what it was. The reality is that we can start with the objective truths that Scripture bring us. And so look at how the book of Acts begins in verse 3. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke is making it clear that there is incontrovertible evidence that Jesus really did rise again after he died. It's objective truth. And in fact, the Bible is filled with objective truth that has been shown to be historically accurate. I remember this hit home to me many years ago when I read a book called The Case for Easter. It was written by a guy named Lee Strobel. You've probably heard of him. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist, and he was a former atheist who investigated the Bible to see if what it claimed could be verified historically. And guess what? It turns out it can. And Strobel became a Christian as a result of his investigation. His best-known book you may have heard of is called The Case for Christ, which I actually haven't read, but you could read The Case for Easter in one sitting, and it would really encourage you. Last fall, Pastor Andy walked us through another angle of the objective truth of the gospel. And I actually had the chance to share it with someone recently. I love it because it's so memorable, and it's also so relatable. And so I want to see if you remember. This is from back from last fall, but I bet you do remember it. Okay, it was called The Story We Tell. There's four parts to it. The first is, do you remember? God sets the mark. Very good. Number two, I miss the mark. Number three, Jesus hits the mark. And number four, I stand with Jesus. Very good, guys. Excellent. See how memorable that is? Now, the first three of those statements are objectively true. Number one, God sets the mark of holiness. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is holy and can stand for nothing less than holiness in his presence. Objective truth. Number two, I miss the mark. I mean, who, if they're being honest, knows, would argue with the fact that they haven't fallen short of the glory of God, right? We've all sinned. I think we could all agree that that is an objective truth. Number three, Jesus hits the mark. The Bible tells us how Jesus lived a sinless life and died in our place. It's historically verified. And then, as Acts 1:3 attests, he then presented himself alive after his atoning death. Objective truth. For me, it's empowering to realize that Christianity can be defended by objective historical fact. But as Fernando points out, the postmodern mind revolts against the idea that religious reality can be founded on objective facts. Into this environment, we must go with the message that Christianity is absolutely true, and that this assurance comes from Jesus' resurrection, which attests all that he claimed for himself in his gospel. The resurrection, in turn, is attested by many infallible proofs. But even though we have these infallible proofs, our witness is dry and lifeless without our own story interjected. This is the subjective, experiential part of our witness. Growing up, my dad was a pastor, and so I grew up in the church. I grew up knowing those objective truths. I grew up very involved in the church. As you can imagine, I was playing piano in the worship service from a young age, and actually had the opportunity to be part of the team that started the first contemporary worship service at my church. So I was highly involved in the church. I knew so much about the Christian life. One of the favorite memories of mine is when I was young, age 12, my dad baptized me, and I'll never forget that moment of being baptized by my dad. But then, as I graduated from high school, I thought to myself, you know, I have lived 18 years in the Christian worldview. I wonder what it's like to live outside the Christian worldview. I wonder what it's like, what it feels like to live my own way. And so I went on an experiment. I spent the next several months leaving my Christian life behind and basically just living for myself, living in as many sinful ways as I could get my hands on. And the most poignant memory of that time is during that summer, I actually was a worship leader at a church. So there I am. I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I'm leading worship in a church. And I remember sitting down after leading through a worship set one time, and the pastor was preaching, and I was just kind of evaluating the moment. And I was thinking, isn't this weird? Here I am, I'm not even following Jesus, and I'm leading worship. And as I think back on it, I didn't feel guilty about that. I didn't feel shame in that moment. I didn't feel hypocritical. What I felt was empty. And for the first time in my life, I was experiencing the emptiness of a life without God. And so later that summer, my parents had signed me up for a Christian youth conference in Washington, D.C., and they had already paid for it, and I didn't want to go through the argument of saying, you know, I don't want to go anymore. So I went. I thought you'd get a couple days away from the parents, go to Washington, D.C., should be fun. And there it was, in a stadium with tens of thousands of other students, and the Holy Spirit went to work on me. And he got my attention and invited me to return to his loving arms, to return to the family of God. And so I stood up with hundreds or maybe thousands of other students, and I rededicated my life to Jesus. And ever since that point, I've never again walked away from the family of God. Have I sinned? Yes. But I've never walked away from this, from the family of God. You see what I did just there? I shared my subjective experience. It wasn't some wild near-death experience, and doesn't have to be, but it was deeply personal to me. And you know what? That communicates. No one can argue with what you experienced. So what's your witness? I want to invite you to take some time to rehearse your story this week. I can't tell you how helpful it is to actually practice your story. It gives you confidence that you'll be able to share it at that moment that the Holy Spirit provides the opportunity. Peter tells us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. As a staff, we share God stories each week. Sometimes it's a conversion story. Sometimes it's just a sighting of how God's working in our lives or in your lives, in the lives of people we do ministry with. In the coming year, we're going to be more intentional about collecting your God stories because we want to share in the excitement of being a witness to the way that God still works. So if you have a God story, or I should say when you have a God story, share it. Share it with a staff member. You can even reply to the shout out and it'll go to our staff. We'd love to share with you how God's working in your life. Well, our text today ends with almost a humorous episode. We'll look at verse 9 together. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You just imagine the scene. The disciples are standing there, slack-jawed, staring up at the sky. And I just imagine them, they must have been there long enough that God had to send an angel to kind of snap them out of it and say, hey guys, wake up. But the message is clear, and it's urgent. As Kent Hughes says, the teaching here is clearly meant for a missionary church. Jesus is returning again, so get going. And it's the same message with the same urgency for us here today. So with that, I have one final question for you as we prepare to close. I've already asked you, where is your witness? And we've talked through a little bit of what is your witness. Last question, who is your witness? Who is your witness? God has placed specific people in your path or on your heart who you have the unique opportunity to share your story with. Another way we've asked this through the years is, who's your one? What's his or her name? Are you praying for them regularly? Are you asking God for opportunities to share the gospel with them? I want to invite you to write that person's name down in your bulletin. Or at least put that person's name in your mind. Okay, got it there? There's an old Casting Crowns song that serves as a great prayer as we finish today. I want you to think about who your witness is, and then we're going to use these lyrics as our closing prayer. So if you'd close your eyes, get that person's name into your mind, and let's pray these words together. Father, hear my prayer. I need the perfect words, words that he will hear, or words that she will hear, and know they're straight from you. I don't know what to say. I only know it hurts to see my only friend slowly fade away. So maybe this time I'll speak the words of life with your fire in my eyes. But that old familiar fear is tearing at my words. What am I so afraid of? Because here I go again. Talking about the rain and mulling over things that won't live past today. And as I dance around the truth, time is not his friend. This might be my last chance to tell him that you love him. Lord, you love him so. You gave your only son. If he will just believe, he will never die. But how then will he know what he has never heard? And so, Jesus, we commit these names, a couple hundred names now, to you. And we ask that you would empower us through your Holy Spirit to be witnesses to these people, these precious people that you died for, souls that you came to save. We pray that you would help us find the courage, that you would help us speak the words of truth, the truth found in your scripture, but also our experience of how you intersected with our lives and how our lives are forever changed and our future is filled with hope. And I pray that you would use the witnesses here in this room to bring your truth to the end of the earth and to build the kingdom of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I want to leave you with just a slight modification of Jesus' words to his disciples, and I want to say them over you as our benediction today. But you have received power because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses to Marshfield, to the surrounding towns, and to the very ends of the earth. Go knowing that you are witnesses for Jesus. Be a witness for him. Amen.